Well, we're in 2 Timothy 3, and just to be quite honest with you, I was going to preach one message. I did a little something in this along these lines when I was up in North Platte preaching a few weeks ago. And I just wanted to share my heart with the pastoral ministry and the pastor's priorities, and one thing led to another, and here we are 3 weeks, and I probably still have a week or two to go. So I've really been reminded of things in my own life, and I know it's beneficial for our men, those especially who are training for the ministry, but also want you as a congregation to know exactly what God's men are called to, men in the ministry. We're looking at the pastor's priorities here out of 2 Timothy 3, and then we'll get into chapter 4 a little bit, but it's not a pure exposition of the text by any means. I'm just kind of setting the context and then relaying to you some personal things. But Paul says in verse 14 to Timothy, "As for you, Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." This really is a subject not talked about too much in the church. Education of the congregation, what pastoral responsibilities are. I personally think it's crucial because it just develops a deeper relationship between the flock and its leaders. And it gives you better a better idea of what to pray for the elders in the church. I really have been burdened to share this. That's really my heart, is to make sure that the pastoral ministry is executed properly. We have two chief priorities, I think, in the church. I think one of those is to train men for ministry, and I think that's what we're doing here. Paul is very clear about this in 2 Timothy 2, just a chapter back. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." I think that if you ask me what do I do, or what is my calling, I would say two things. And everything else is subordinate to that. Number one, preach the Word of God. Number two, train men. I think that's what a pastor is supposed to do. You know, that's why the pastoral ministry is very narrow. It's very focused. And the reason that we are to train men, pastors in the church are to train other pastors, is because without that, we're not going to have a succession of men throughout the generations that are going to carry on a godly ministry. Really, and this is almost unheard of today for pastors to train other pastors. I mean, this is just, you really have to look long and hard in the ministry to see that. Over the years, most churches have been dependent on seminaries to produce pastors. And the truth is that that's not the responsibility of seminaries. Seminaries have been instituted to teach men about the Bible, about theology, about Christian history, the academic side of pastoral ministry. I mean, that's what seminaries are there for, and they do a very good job at that, but they are not there to train men to be pastors. That is not what their calling is. They cannot provide the environment for that. Only the local church can do that. And if there's one thing I wish everyone in the church would understand, it's that seminaries don't produce pastors. Pastors produce pastors. Hospitals don't produce babies. People produce babies, okay? And we need to get that straight with pastoral ministry. It's hospitals are there to help mothers have babies, but mothers have babies, and that's the way it should be in the church with pastors producing pastors. It's logical, it's biblical, and it's mandated. Teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We want to be a pastor producing church. Now, this is, you know, I know it's very easy for pastors to get on hobby horses, you know, that this is their kind of thing and, you know, this is what they're pushing in the church and that kind of thing. I don't apologize for this because this is biblical. This is my job. And I need, and you need to know that half of my focus is in training godly men to minister, first of all, to our church, but then later on to other churches when God calls them away from us. And again, my prayer has been that we keep getting an influx of men that we can train. And that I would ask that you be praying about. Always doing that until the Lord comes back. But having said that, I believe it's important since the whole church is to be involved in producing pastors, and you are just as involved in, as I am. I mean, you support our men. You sit under their teaching. It's important for all of us to understand what the pastor's biblical priorities are. This is a group effort. I know pastors in general are busy people. We know that. The question is, are their priorities biblical? And that's why I think every now and then it's good to get back to the scriptures and say, okay, what are we supposed to be doing? I told you last week, there are many fine pastors that I believe have left some or all of their biblical priorities and have embraced a counterfeit set of priorities, very often set by people in the church. And they survey the congregational landscape and they make a list of the needs, and this is because they have pastoral hearts. And then they need help in that. They're overwhelmed like Moses was, you know, when he was judging all the people. So they very often go to the latest evangelical trend in church growth philosophy. These are all sincere men. They desire sincerely to please the Lord, at least most of them that I'm familiar with. But many good pastors have abandoned a biblical ministry for a trendy, man-made, psychological, or corporate-based ministry because they really think that that's what's going to work and that's how they can get the most done, when in fact that is not the way that God calls us to do things. And what I've called this is evangelical apostasy. They haven't denied the faith. They haven't denied the resurrection of Christ. They haven't denied the virgin birth. They haven't denied His deity. But they have departed from a very real doctrine in the Bible, pastoral ministries. It's a denial of the ministry clearly laid down in Scripture. And the question that we've been asking the last couple of weeks, I want to continue that tonight, is from 2 Timothy 3, is how does the pastor guard himself from this evangelical apostasy? That is really what Paul is dealing with here. He's dealing with some form of apostasy among pastors because of what he says beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, where he talks about many men in the church. He's talking about leaders in the church, pastors in the church, who will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, and so forth. And he says that perilous times will come in the church in the last days. This is not in the world. He's not talking about pagans. He's talking about men in the church who are pastors. If you look down at verse 4, he says that they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They are to be lovers of God. Pastors are to be that. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Okay? And Paul tells Timothy, from such men turn away from. Don't associate with pastors like that. You have a different agenda. You don't need to get caught up and swayed by them. He says in verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He's talking about pastors in the churches. And that's why he says in contrast, verse 14, but you, Timothy, you are different. You cannot be like them. You need to continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Of course, he uses himself as an example. Back in verse 10, you carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, and so forth. So first of all, Paul says, in following godly examples, first of all, Timothy, keep following me as an apostle. Paul's not talking about himself as a private person. He's talking about himself as an apostle, which God has given the church to be an example to the church. All the apostles were the examples of to the church, but particularly for pastors, we are to follow in their tradition, in their faithfulness, in their tenacity. And that's what Paul says. He says, follow apostolic examples, Timothy. You followed mine. My example was good enough for you before. It should be good enough now. Don't get swayed. Don't get sucked in into the modern evangelical trends, is basically what Paul's telling Timothy. And I think any man who is training for ministry, any believer, should always go back to the Scriptures and start with the apostles. How did they live? How did they minister? How were they faithful to Christ? How did they withstand temptations and persecutions and attacks? But not only the apostolic example, secondly, we've talked about following personal examples, and that's what Paul says in verse 15, you have known from childhood the Holy Scriptures, and of course Timothy knew those from his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, that we learned from chapter 1 and verse 5. Timothy not only had apostolic examples in his life, he had personal examples, family examples. Some of us didn't grow up in the church. Some of us didn't have Christian parents. I was one of those people. But right after God saved me, he gave me godly examples, godly pastors, that I could follow their examples. And they laid down good examples for me. And I told you, and I got fairly personal last week, but first God gave me men to give me a system of truth. That was so important to me in my life. I mean, I was desperately searching for how to teach the Word of God, how to preach the Word of God, because it was so lacking in the church, at least the church that I was in. And not knowing any better, I just ran off to some Bible college. It ended up being a Wesleyan Arminian Bible college, and the people were great. They loved Christ. And I spent a couple of semesters there and took a couple of courses just so I could learn how to teach the Bible. I didn't even know what a degree was. I just went down and said, hey, can I take a course on how to teach the Bible? And, of course, the registrar was very patient with me. He knew I didn't know what I was doing or what I was talking about. And he was very, very loving and signed me up for a couple of classes. And I can remember the first class I took was 1 Corinthians, and the second class I took was first semester Greek. And I was just having a ball, you know. And but the men loved me. I didn't know what an Arminian or a Calvinist, and I barely knew what a Christian was, you know. And those were my early days back, wow, about 25 years ago, I guess. And God gave me those godly examples and then moved me on to a more solid Bible college by His providence, Piedmont Bible College in North Carolina, which was a premillennial dispensational Bible-believing Baptist Bible college. And several men there were professors at Dallas Seminary, and after attending there for a while, I was really impacted by those men and knew that I needed to go on to seminary. But all through my training, godly men kept imparting the truth to me. They kept giving me a system of truth, a systematic theology. And that theology has never changed. By God's grace, by God's providence, just a few years after I was saved, I was just inundated with the truth. God had providentially put me in a place and in places where whatever higher learning institution I went to, the truth was confirmed. I didn't go to one school and they taught one thing and another school. It was just a consistent theology. And even now as I finish up my doctoral work and move on from there, that theology has remained consistent. And I thank God for that. And I can look back and see His providence in that. But secondly, I told you that godly men have given me sound advice. And the sound advice is so important. We don't work in a vacuum. We don't learn in a vacuum. We all have struggles. We all have families. We all have jobs. We all, you know, and going through and being trained and trying to minister in the church part-time and, you know, just keep all of these plates spinning in the air was very difficult. Then getting in a whole different situation, you know, where you feel like the whole world is on your shoulders, you know, especially when there's no men in the church to train. And I've been in a couple of churches like that. So I thank God for what I have now. But just being able to pick up the phone and call someone who's been down that road, you know, someone who's much more mature than I am, much more older in the faith that I am, that I can call, that I can talk with and have them pray with me. And I shared last week some difficult times that I went through a few years ago, and just being able to get on the phone. I mean, I was talking anywhere from 6 to 8 to 10 men all over the country, men that I respected, all with different perspectives, all in different ministries, and being able to pick their brains and have them pray for me. And they gave me sound advice. I can tell you, without those men, I would not be here today. I am not proud. I am not afraid to ask people to help me when I don't know something. And I mean, I was desperate. I needed some help, and I just couldn't go to the Bible and, okay, Lord, what do I do? You know, but in my particular situation, I needed to have some practical guidance on choosing door number one, door number two, or door number three, you know? And, those men helped me through that. But thirdly and most importantly, not only did they give me a sound system of truth and then sound advice, but they gave me sound examples, godly examples. I mean, when I look back at the men who have trained me, and I just shake my head. How can they make that kind of a sacrifice? I mean, you know, you work in a seminary, and that seminary doesn't pay hardly anything, you know. But they're committed, they're dedicated. So many pastors that I know that are in small churches that, you know, they have a very difficult time feeding their families or, you know, having any type of, you know, luxuries or anything like that. And they make sacrifices. They know they go out and make more money somewhere else. They know that. And in the, you know, in our society, the number one thing that drives a society is the almighty dollar. To not cave into those things, that just speaks volumes to me. But in the midst of all that, they've remained godly and they've set that godly example. You know, their treasure is in heaven. You know, they're not looking to lay up treasures on earth. Their treasures are in heaven. And they want to see me finish well. I mean, you get an email from a seminary professor and says, I'm praying for you, and I, you know, praise God that he's using you. And those, I mean, that, you have no idea what that means to me. And they are a godly example to me. And I'm thankful for those men. So first, pastors are to guard themselves from an evangelical apostasy by continuing to follow godly examples, both apostolic and personal. But tonight, moving on, second, and I'm really having a hard time moving through this at some type of an expedient rate because of its importance, so bear with me. Pastors are to guard themselves by continuing to follow the Holy Scriptures. This is it. This is the priority in life for a pastor, for a man of God. He says, Paul says to Timothy, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. From childhood, Timothy knew the Scriptures. The word here is infancy. From a newborn, his mother and grandmother were teaching him the Scriptures. In applying this today, I would have to say that it's not some relevant message in a modern-day movie or a modern TV show that we communicate truth. It's through the Scriptures. Now, we need to understand in this passage, and I don't mean to say that some things are not for some of us and not others, but we have to remember the context. This is for pastors, primarily. By application, it's for all Christians. But Paul is saying, for the man of God, all Scripture is profitable. Okay? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Paul is now getting into the sanctification process of the pastor, which is to trickle down into the congregation. And this is crucial. And Paul reminds Timothy that the Scriptures are able to make a person wise for two things. Number one, justification, and number two, sanctification. And that's what he lays out here. In verse 15, the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures are to make you wise so you can be saved. So you can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after you're justified, you need to be sanctified in verse 16. Then the Scriptures are there to be profitable, to grow you in the faith. And Paul is telling Timothy directly, this is what the Scriptures are for in your life, in every pastor's life. And I am just so thankful for our dear brother Richard Baxter, 400 years ago, who says that the number one thing for pastors is they need to make sure that they're saved. We have way too many pastors in the ministry who aren't even saved. We need to keep the main thing the main thing. You need to make sure that you know Christ before you go into the pulpit. And frankly, he deals with that. Almost a third of his book is dealing with the salvation of pastors in his book, The Reformed Pastor. But first, justification. The Scriptures make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. You know, only the Scriptures can do that. We can't tell a nice, you know, emotional story or relate something completely removed from Scripture to soften people up to accept Christ. The Scriptures soften people up to accept Christ. That's what it says. They make you wise for salvation. They prepare you for salvation. Timothy, from childhood, was being prepared for salvation. He didn't sit on his mother's knee and, you know, accept Christ when he was a baby. His parents nurtured him and nurtured him, and by God's providence, when Paul came along years later, and I'm not saying this is the pattern for everyone, but years later, when he was in Lystra and Derbe in Acts chapter 16, Timothy had been converted just a year or so, a couple of years at most. But that conversion came as a process of just being inundated with the Scriptures from childhood. But Paul mentions here twice the word Scripture. It says in verse 15, the Holy Scriptures, and in verse 16, all Scripture. Now we have to remember, again, contextually, when Paul wrote this in 64 to 66 A.D., the whole New Testament hadn't been written yet. You know, when we read this, we just kind of think, well, you had the Bible. No, that's not what he's talking about. Primarily the Old Testament. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and this is instructive. And I know as J.D. goes through Galatians, he knows this because of chapter 3 where it says that the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. That's basically what Paul's talking about here. The Old Testament Scriptures were there to make you wise for salvation. And again, using the Old Testament to prepare the way for Christ. But Paul is primarily talking about the Old Testament. Yes, some of the Gospels were written by then, and some of the other books were written by then. But we have to remember, churches didn't have bookstores. You know, I mean, you couldn't go down to the bookstore and say, you know, I want everything that's been printed so far in the New Testament. You couldn't, you know, it's not like a, you know, we wait for, you know, different seasons and TV series to come out, you know, from the DVD store. You know, well, I'm waiting for season 2 or season 3. Well, I'm waiting for that new letter to come out that Paul wrote. I mean, that's not how it worked back in the New Testament. You know, you just didn't, well, you know, I mean, they were literally passing letters back from church to church. Because this church had the letter of Ephesians, and this church had the letter of the Colossians, and, you know, I mean, that's how it worked back then. And so primarily he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures here. So how relevant is the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, for salvation? It's very relevant. Unfortunately today, boy, you hardly even hear about the Old Testament in relation to salvation. But in Paul's day, the whole thing was relevant, not only for the salvation of Jews, but also for Gentiles. Remember, Timothy was half Gentile. The Old Testament is to be used to lead a person to Christ. Jesus said himself in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me," to make us wise for salvation. But where I really want to focus, and I think this is where Paul's focus is, number two is in sanctification. And that's in verses 16 and following. And I have to say that probably tonight will just be an introduction to this sanctification process of the pastor. And I think this is important for me to understand, for our men who are training to understand, because this is a lifetime of sanctification that we all need to be engaged in. And frankly, it's the pattern for all of us as believers. But the scriptures here make a person like Christ. I mean, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable so that the man of God, that's the pastor, the man of God, so that he might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, that's not saying that the Bible is primarily for pastors. What it's saying is that the Bible in the pastor's life is primarily for this. Okay, and there's a difference. And Paul says that the Bible in the pastor's life is to sanctify him. They make a person more like Christ, and the pastor needs to be like Christ. I cannot think of a more relevant passage for the process of sanctification than this verse, these two verses. God has very clearly laid out the process of sanctification in the pastor's life. And what we will talk about is as he is sanctified in verses 16 and 17, the thing that he is to preach in chapter 4 in verse 1 and following is that sanctification process that he has been through in his own study. And it's unfortunate that there's a chapter break there. And what Paul is really saying in chapter 4, 1 and following is, now that you are being in the sanctified process in your own study, preach that same word that sanctified you. Okay? In other words, the pastor is just a vessel by which God pours through His word, and it works in him first and then in the people. It's a very simple process. It's a very logical process. Pastor's not there to preach his own agendas or anything like that. He is merely to preach what God has taught him in his study all week long. But the scriptures are given in a pastor's life to sanctify him. Jesus said himself, speaking of the apostles, right, the 12, or at least the 11 in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed this for his men, for the godly men that he would send out, for the pastors that would pastor the early church. He said, "Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." The Bible is for sanctification, and in the pastor's life, that's what it's for primarily. If you want to be sanctified, if you want to be more like Christ, if you want to grow in your faith, you only can do that through the Word of God. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 2:2, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you might grow thereby." How do we grow spiritually? By craving the Word of God, just like a baby craves his mother's milk. So Paul lays out to Timothy the sanctifying process in the pastor's life right here in these verses. And we'll talk about the process a little bit more next week. I want to talk about some preliminaries now, which I think will be helpful for you. I know they are for me. I just want to, again, give you a little bit of a personal note here on what questions I'm asked have been asked over the years and related to preaching and sanctification, those things in my own life. I've been asked more than once how I make the Word of God come alive when I preach. Now, I don't know what that means. People, and this comes from several people, I don't know how you do that. Why, when you speak, it just seems to make so much sense and come alive. And, you know, man, you were talking right to me. How did you know I was going through that? You know, or something like that. And I always have to say, you need to understand, I don't make the Word of God come alive. I can't do that. I'm not God. Okay. The Word of God is already alive. Okay. I think what happens is because all I do is preach the Word of God and explain the Word of God and illustrate the Word of God, that's why it's alive, because it's like, you know, like Luther said, I've got a lion here, all I need to do is let it go. You know, and that's what I feel with the Word of God. I don't make it come alive. I don't sit there in my study and say, well, how am I going to really make this quote relevant? Or it's already relevant. How am I going to make it alive? It's already alive. I don't need to do it. That's easy for me. You know, I don't need to come up with all kinds of ways to figure out how to excite people and motives, open up the Word of God and explain it in its original context, and your eyes open, yeah, I see what it's saying, and it convicts you and motivates you, and those kinds of things. If anything, when I preach, all I want to do is get out of the way. I mean, when I actually pray when I before I God make me invisible. I just want people to see what you're saying here. The focus should never be on me. It should always be on God's Word. And that's why I stand behind a pulpit, because, and it's not a piece of plexiglass, okay? It's something wooden, something solid that you can't see through, okay? I want to be covered as much as I can, and one of these days I want to get a bigger pulpit so you cover more of me and see less of me and more of God, hopefully. But I just need to get out of the way so I don't obscure any of the Bible's vivification, any of its aliveness, okay? Any of its living quality. That's what my goal is when I preach. I also don't make God's Word convicting. I mean, it doesn't matter if I preach here, whatever church I come in, someone's always got a comment about, you know, well, I felt like I got beat up for an hour. You know, I don't intentionally do that. I mean, I don't sit there in my study and write, convict here. You know, I mean, I don't do that. I don't even know where the conviction, yet. I don't know what you're being convicted, when you're being convicted. I'm just trying to let the lion out of the cage. I shared this with some of the guys on Saturday when I was up in North Platte preaching. It was interesting because the pastor was there, a dear friend now, Mike Wink, and he got up and said some kind words about me and the message, and I appreciated that. And then he asked one of his men to pray at the end of the service, asking God to bless the message and that. And the first thing that the man said while he was praying is, "Lord, please help us with this overwhelming message." And I said, "Oh no, I did it again." You know, but I don't intentionally set out to do that. That's just what God has done in my life, and I just hope that it's unleashed when I preach. The Bible is convicting in and of itself. I mean, we know that it's sharper and active and more powerful than any two-edged sword. We know that. That's what it says. That it is a piercing instrument, even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart already. I don't have to make it that. And this is how I look at it. It's not that I have some gift, you know, more than some other men in making it convicting and making it alive. That's not it at all. The Word of God is already like that. I just want to be able to stand out of the way and let the Word of God do what it's doing. So if I do that, that means that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I don't need to manufacture that. Okay? And if it's not happening with other men, it's because somehow they're standing in the way of what the Word of God already is. It has nothing to do with us. It's not that we make it better, it's that we can make it worse. Do you understand the difference? We can cloud it. And that's why when you hear some pastors preach and there's really no life to what they're saying and there's really no conviction coming from the message, it's because they are not unstopped in letting the Word of God flow through them as a vessel to let the Word of God do what it is supposed to do. Okay? So, I don't think we can make it do anything. All we can do is mess it up. And I just don't want to be guilty of messing it up. So that's what I concentrate on. I don't know about you, but because I've studied so much in homiletics, and that's the art of preaching, the science and art of preaching, I've made that a life study, and I am naturally critical when I listen to people preach. There are very, 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 very few good preachers today. Okay? There's a lot of entertaining preaching. There's a lot of good public speaking. But when it comes to the pure exposition of the Word of God, we are talking about, you know, very, very high on the pyramid. You know, that field is so narrow in the pulpit today that it's scary. I mean, we are becoming an extinct breed of pastors that really just stick with the Word of God and expositionally preach it. But when I listen to somebody preach, and this, for some of us, this can be intuitive, and you may know what I'm talking about. You can tell, at least I can tell, within the first couple of minutes of a pastor preaching, whether he has prepared to preach a sermon or to live a life. I mean, I can tell the difference immediately. I mean, you can tell if someone has really been dragged through it when they've done their own study, or if they just opened up a bunch of books and tried to put a sermon together because here's Sunday again and I need to say something. Okay? I mean, we can almost intuitively know where that pastor is coming from, whether he's been studying all week to live a godly life, or whether he's just been studying to preach a good sermon. And unfortunately, I think most of the time that I listen to preachers when we visit other churches or I hear people on the radio, I'm not sensing a conviction and a humility and a something that a man has wrestled with during the week and something that God has done in his life. I don't sense that. Rather, it's the show and it's the flash and it's look what I learned and this, that, and the other thing. So, again, going back to my friend Richard Baxter, and he's so convicting. I mean, James and JD and I have gone through this together, and it was good to go through it together because, you know, you can lick each other's wounds and those kinds of things. But Baxter is so convicting in the things that he writes. He says, "It's a palpable error of some ministers who make such a disproportion between their preaching and their living, who study hard to preach exactly and study little or not at all to live exactly." It's so true. Nothing's changed in 400 years. He says, "We must study as hard how to live well as how to preach well. Would you have your people more careful of their own souls than yours?" Wow. So when I open my Bible in my study every week, it's for God to teach me. It's not for me to look and see what I'm supposed to teach you. I don't even think about that. Honestly, I don't even think about what I'm supposed to teach you. I'm just there, "Lord, what are you doing here for me?" And then what you get at Sunday morning or Sunday evening is just what he taught me. I don't exegete people in the church. Honestly, if I ever fell into that, get me out of here. I'm telling you, that's not what my ministry is. I don't sit there, Gina needs this week, or Dennis needs this week, or James, I don't even think about that. That's agenda preaching, you know? And then you try and cover it up and, you know, kind of make it general for everybody, but you're really trying to preach to one person. Man, don't even think about that. That's exegeting your congregation. You know, and when you have a really large church, you can group it. You know, well, I need to see what God says for single moms, and I need to see what God says for corporate executives, and I need to see what, and you're exegeting and trying, you're reading all the literature on corporate executives and all the literature on, you know, whatever group is in your church, and then you have to preach messages toward that. No. If I did that, that work would be ad infinitum. I mean, you could never exegete your congregation enough to meet everybody's, quote, personal needs. That's impossible. So I don't exegete the people in the church to see what God wants me to say to every individual. I just exegete God's Word, and you know what else I do? And I'll make a confession. I exegete my own heart. There's two things I exegete, the Bible and my own heart. And I figure it like this. If I figure out what's going on in my own heart, I've automatically figured out what's going on in everybody else's too. Why? Because we all came from the same stock. Right? We're all sinners. And we all need God's Word. That makes it real easy. So basically, I exegete God's Word. Okay, Lord, what does that Word need to do with me? And then, that's why people, how did you know that that was me? It's easy, because that's me too. So, if I can just figure out what God has to say to me in my study before to preach, I know how to hit every single person in the congregation. It makes it real easy. Well, moving on to how we use the Word of God in our own sanctification as pastors. Concerning the process of the sanctification in sermon preparation, and this is, I don't compartmentalize my spiritual growth. I don't say, okay, well now it's sermon time and now it's personal time. For the pastor, you can't make that dichotomy. You can't make that bifurcation or separation. Every time you open up the Word of God, you are preparing for a lifetime of preaching. If somebody asks, how long did it take you to prepare for that sermon? It's easy. 25, 26 years. That's how long it took me to prepare for it. I mean, everything, all of your life experience, all the Bible, everything you've learned come to bear on every message you preach. So, the process of sanctification for the pastor, God has a certain order for that. We're going to look at that more next week. But before we look at the specific process, which is not just typical for the pastor, but I do have an agenda when I preach, okay? I have more than one agenda, but one of those agendas is that I teach you how to do what I do, subconsciously. I mean, when I get up here, when I go through the Word of God, I am trying to either by stating it, I want you to learn this and how to do this, this, or implicitly by just how I do it, for you to learn how to do the same thing, because you should be doing the same thing in your own personal study, in your own closet, that I do. And I am just leading the way. It's not that I have one certain process for sanctification and you have another one. That's not how it is at all. We all have the same process. And that's what Paul is saying. Timothy, you go through the process first, and then in chapter 4:1, I charge you therefore before God to preach the same word that you just studied during the week. Okay? So I do have an agenda. One of my agendas is to teach you how to go through that sanctification process through your own personal study, just like I do during the week. Now, you're not going to go through it in the same manner as I do. You're not going to pull out original languages, at least not most of you are, and those kinds of things. But the process is the same. And that's why I'm here, is to do that and help you so you can move on in different areas in your own study. But I want to go through a couple of preliminaries with just our remaining time here. And I think you'll find this helpful. And they are in the text. What are some of some observations we can make before we actually get into the process concerning what every pastor should be committed to concerning the Scriptures? And personally, I think this may be a good pastoral interview if you're looking for a new church. Go in and talk to the pastor and ask him, how do you prepare for your sermons? In other words, how do you prepare for life, for living a godly life? That would be very instructive, okay? And see if it follows the pattern laid out in 2 Timothy here. But first of all, the pastor, the man of God, must be committed to all of Scripture. Do you see that in verse 16? Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now behind this, what Paul is saying is, you just can't focus on some of it. You just can't have your little pet passages that you're always spending time in. You know, I talk to some Christians, and you know that the only thing they've ever read is the Gospel of John. You know, I mean, the only book they want to read is the Psalms, or you know, whatever. Dear brothers and sisters, but they're only getting. I mean, that's like sitting down to a meal and eating the butter. You know, I mean, you gotta have the bread, you gotta have the steak and the potato, you gotta have everything, right? I mean, all of it's the meal. That's what Paul's saying here. All scripture is profitable, not just some of it. Alright? And particularly for the man of God, for the pastor, he needs to master all of scripture. That's imperative for a man to be a pastor. I was listening to an interview of one of the most prominent pastors in the world right now. He's being interviewed on, and the interviewer asked him, well, you've never been trained in a seminary. You've never been trained to be a pastor. You just set yourself up as some kind of an authority and, tell people how to live their lives every week. How do you justify that? I mean, the interesting thing is, even the world knows that pastors need to be trained in the Word of God to have a ministry before people. And this interviewer just asked him point blank, and he just sat there and he says, oh, it just comes to me. It just comes to me. He preaches to 30,000 people every week, and he's got 7 million viewers. And this is what people are following. This is what evangelicals are following. No, all scripture is profitable. If the scripture is given by God, then all scripture must be used in the sanctifying of the man of God. A pastor, you just can't just study certain portions of the Bible or favorite texts or be a topical preacher. I'm going to talk about that because you miss so much. When you do that, you're not engaging in all of Scripture. And this is why I believe in the faithful exposition of God's Word. I mean, when I preach sequentially through books of the Bible, I can't avoid anything. I just can't dance around it. I mean, if I'm going from verse 1 to verse 2, verse 3, and all of a sudden something in verse 4 pops up that I don't like, or I don't know anything about, I can't say, well, we're going to skip verse 4 and just go to verse 5. You're going to come, what are you doing? You know? Can't do that. You gotta study. You gotta dig in. You gotta find out what the Bible says if you're deficient in that area. All scripture. Go through all of it. Men who preach topically every week, and that is men who just pick subjects that they want to preach on, that's agenda preaching. In my opinion, that is nothing more than agenda preaching. They have a little thing that needs to get fixed in the church, or they have a little personal agenda that they want to motivate everybody for, so they just come up with a topic to preach on to get everybody charged up or everybody fixed, and that's what agenda preaching is. If, you know, they don't want to preach on the doctrine of election, they don't want to teach on the doctrine of depravity, they don't have to. They don't want to teach on substitutionary atonement, they don't have to. They just pick something else to preach on. Well, I guarantee you, you start preaching in Romans 1:1 and preach through the whole book, you're going to have to cover every major doctrine in the church for the last 2,000 years. There's no way to get around that. Expositional preaching does not give a man a luxury to preach what he wants. It gives him what he has to preach according to what God wants preached. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by how many words? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, if God gave the whole Bible to live by, and He did, then we should know it, know every word of it to live. Now, if this is true for all of God's people, how much more for the pastor, the one who teaches the people? It's just common sense that he needs to know the whole thing. You know, Paul was clear in his conscience from the blood of all men. If you turn to Acts chapter 20, he says in verse 20, he's talking to the elders that he had trained at Ephesus. And he says, you know me. You know what manner of life I had in verse 18. And he says in verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful. I wonder how many pastors can say that after their life of preaching to their congregations. I kept back nothing that was helpful. And look at verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why, Paul? Why are you innocent? Verse 27, because I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Do you want to be guilty of the blood of all men? Don't preach the whole Bible. Don't know the whole Bible. We're going to stand before God and give an account. That I can promise. Did we declare the whole counsel, or did we declare our pet things that we wanted to preach on? And I'm telling you, topical preachers, I believe with all of my heart, are going to have a lot to answer for. If a man's going to be a pastor, a physician of the soul, he needs to know his medicine. And the medicine is all of Scripture. He has to master it. But secondly, man of God must be committed to the inspiration of God. Do you see that there? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Theopneustos, it means to be God-breathed. That's all the word means. Theo means God. Pneustos means wind or spirit. It's the very wind or spirit of God. That's what the Word of God is. All Scripture is the very breath of God. That's what it literally means. It's not complicated doctrine. That's what Jesus said. Here it is. Every word proceeds from the mouth of God. That means it's inspired by God. It's God-breathed. Okay? Now, technically, it's wrong to say that men were inspired to write Scripture. The Bible never says that anywhere. Men were not inspired. Only God's Word is inspired. The word inspired means God-breathed. And the English word connotes some type of inbreathing that God does to men. That's not the case. It's inspiration, or theopneustos, is God breathing out His Word from His mouth. And then men become the receptors of that. But men are not inspired. Only the Word of God is inspired. Only the Word of God is God breathed out of His mouth. Every word in the Bible, every word in Scripture comes from God's mouth. Its spelling, its meaning, its arrangement with other words, all in the original text that was written, the original autograph. Copies obviously have a few errors in them that we have weeded out over the years. But the reason that Jesus said that not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until it's all fulfilled is because every jot or tittle came from the mouth of God. It's the very breath of God. If you want to know why it's so powerful, is because God's Word is powerful. Look in Genesis 1:1, and God said, boom, and the universe came into existence. You know, if anything, my preaching ought to be a lot more powerful than it is, should be a lot more convicting than it is. I got a lot of stuff to get out of the way when I preach, and I've got a lot more to get out of the way. I mean, when God's Word is unleashed, it is powerful. The reason we can't tamper with Scripture is because it's breathed out of God's mouth just like He wanted it recorded. Now, I'm just going to take a little rabbit trail here since we're kind of coming to the end. This is why I have such a difficult time with modern translations of the Bible. It's because I don't believe that they, when they translated the Bible into the modern translations, were committed to inspiration. The very breath of God. The exact words that were communicated out of God's mouth. And I really believe that many, and I don't mean all the modern translations, but some, actually many, I'll say most, okay, because most are left of center when it comes to being the Word of God. They're not really Bibles at all. They're men's commentaries on the Bible. And to put Bible on the cover is really a misrepresentation of what is really contained between the covers. Many modern translations don't give the word-for-word translation of the original language. They paraphrase it into modern English. A paraphrase is not God's Word. We need to understand that. Don't tell somebody that a paraphrase is God's Word. Only the original word-for-word translation is God's Word. Whenever you excuse me. what translators do with modern translations is they paraphrase it into modern English with the intent that modern-day readers can understand it. That's the reason the modern translations came out. We have to understand that we didn't have a new translation for over 300 years in the English language. Why all of a sudden in the last 50 years have we got literally dozens and dozens and dozens of new translations? I can tell you why. It's because we're not educating people to read. It's not because we need a new translation. It's because people are lazy. People don't want to understand language. They don't want to work like they did years ago to learn what the art of communication is. Whenever you paraphrase something into the vernacular, the reader can only understand what you paraphrase. That's all they're capable of understanding. Don't ever think that understanding a paraphrase is understanding what the original words are. In a paraphrase, which is the majority of modern day translations, the reader can't understand what the original what the author originally meant because he or she doesn't have what the author originally said. What people don't understand is it's that the job of the translator is never to bring the Bible up to modern day. That is not... If translators would just understand this one principle, God does not want His Word brought up to modern day vernacular. He does not want that. He wants us to go back to the original setting and understand how it was given in that setting. And that's two different philosophies in English translations. A paraphrase is designed specifically to bring the Bible up to modern day language. A word-for-word translation is designed to take the person back, the reader back to the original setting. And the job of a translator should be to leave the original language as the modern translation as close to the original language as possible to get the reader back as closely as possible to that situation. You say, well, how in the world are we supposed to understand it then? If it was written 2,000 or 3,500 years ago in a different culture, a different language, a different set of politics, a different history, a different GI, all of that stuff that we're totally unfamiliar with. How are we supposed to understand that? Guess what? That's why God gave pastors and teachers, so that they could go back and unfold all of that for the people, so they take them back in a time capsule, as it were, every Sunday morning into that original setting for you to understand that setting, and then you go back in your own study and apply it to your life as God originally intended it for be applied to His people back then. And since we're all sinners, the application should be the same. And what we're doing now with modern translations, and by the way, it's not coincidental that modern translations and the seeker-sensitive movement both began at the same time. That is not coincidence. The modern translations have been market-driven. This is what the people want, so this is what we're going to give them. Just like that's what the church said 30 years ago. This is what the people want, this is what we're going to give them. They both started at exactly the same time. It's the job of the pastors and teachers to go back into the original language, into the original culture and that, and teach you those things, and then you absorb the Word of God, understanding now how to get back into that context. And what translators are doing is trying to take the jobs of the pastors and teachers. And instead of translating, what they're doing is interpreting, which is never the job of a translator. And what you are getting is an interpretation of the Scripture, not a translation. And there's so much more to say about that, but I'll leave it there. This takes a huge amount of work on the part of the pastor. One of the reasons I don't use a modern translation when I preach is because working in the original language, original cultures, original going back in the history and language and those types of things, trying to recreate in my mind what exactly happened, the situation when Paul wrote or James wrote or Moses wrote or whatever, and looking for clues in the text. The reason I don't use a modern translation is because they get it wrong so many times that I would spend more time correcting some of the modern translations of my preaching. And what that does is that you lose all confidence in your Bible. Well, if it doesn't mean that, what am I reading it for? And there are some pastors out there who are faithful exegetes that use modern translations and are constantly saying, well, you know, this, it really doesn't mean this, this is what it means. And, you know, you say that two or three times in a sermon, and pretty soon, week after week, people are going to just take their Bible and throw it in the trash can. Well, man, I need to know Greek and Hebrew. And now, when I preach and I tell you what the different translations say, I'm trying to give you the best nuances and why they came up with that and explain that. So I think that has its place. But to continually undermine the translation you're preaching out of doesn't make any sense. Let me give you an example, and we'll close with this, of a modern translation. And this is because the people in the pews are crying out for something they can understand, something that they don't have to work at. They want the, and there is in print, the one-minute Bible. I mean, they want 1 minute a day with God and then go off to work. I mean, that's what they want. Here's an example of a modern translation. Then Joshua sent two spies from the Israeli camp at Achaia to cross over the river and check out the situation on the other side, especially at Jericho. They arrived in an inn operated by a woman named Rahab, who was a prostitute. They were planning to spend the night there, but someone informed the king of Jericho that two Israelis who were suspected of being spies had arrived in the city that evening. He dispatched a police squadron to Rahab's home, demanding that she surrender them. They are spies, he explained. They have been sent by the Israeli leaders to discover the best way to attack us. Now, what is this translator trying to do? I mean, they're trying to put it on a par with Law and Order. Because that's what the culture's used to. They don't want people to think through, but what have they done? Observe. Number one, in verse one, they've completely eliminated Joshua, the son of Nun. Did they accurately give you God's word? No. They left three words out. Secondly, they said two men who were spies is changed to two spies from the Israeli camp. Did they give you God's word? No. They added words to Scripture. Israeli, which is not even in the Bible, and camp. The direct discourse says, go, look over the land, and then Jericho is deleted. And it just goes on and on. So as a pastor, I have to be fully committed to all of Scripture as it was breathed out by God. And that's why it's important for me as a pastor to go back to the original language. Let me make the decision on what the word should be translated. I've been trained in that. I know the flow of the context. Don't give people one translation out of a possibility of five and give them the wrong one. Imagine doing that with the great works when you go to university. The great works of literature. A quote from Hamlet. This is the original. To be or not to be, that is the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune or to take arms against the sea of troubles. That's what Shakespeare wrote, didn't he? Do we do this? To exist or not to exist. That is really what matters. It is more dignified to accept passively the trials and tribulations that unjust fate sends or to resist an ocean of troubles. I mean, is that what we're going to do in the class at the university? I mean, any university professor would be fired on the spot for doing that. I mean, university professor in literature is going to take you back into why Hamlet wrote it or why Shakespeare wrote it, what the situation was. You need to understand the setting of the story. You need to understand the archaic words, right? You have to get an old English dictionary. If you don't graduate. Why do we give God less than we give in the university? That's exactly what we do when we get into modern translations and paraphrasing and those kinds of things. Pastor must be committed to all Scripture as it was inspired by God. Well, that's kind of ending in the middle again, but I think that's enough for tonight. Hopefully you've gotten a little bit broader picture of the pastoral ministry and the preaching ministry and that kind of thing. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters and their love for you, their love for the Word of God. Please keep us faithful, Lord. Help us to see your Word as it was written. Help us to get back as closely as we can as to what the situation was culturally and historically, socioeconomically, and those types of things, Lord, so that we can understand what your people wrestled with then and then make the application to today. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he never changes. Thank you that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we pray that we would learn more of him. Amen.